So turn with me again, if you have a Bible, to Acts chapter 20. And our passage there is verses 2 to 12. Acts 20, verses 2 to 12. The raising of Eutychus from the dead. It's a story then that many of you will know very well. It's something of a Sunday school favourite, I guess. But the question is then, what are we to do with it? What is its significance? Interpreters over the years have struggled with that question. Matthew Henry, for instance, whose commentaries I'm sure many of you have found helpful on many parts of the Bible, he's clearly floundering when he comes to his applications for this passage. Let me just mention a couple of them. So on the detail that they gathered there in Troas in an upper room, you know how that's mentioned in verse 8, Henry says this: they had no temple nor synagogue to meet in, no capacious stately chapel, but met in a private house in a garret. As they were few and did not need, so they were poor and could not build a large meeting place. Yet they came together in that despicable, inconvenient place. It will be no excuse for our absenting ourselves from religious assemblies that the place of them is not so decent nor so commodious as we would have it to be. I guess the fact that many of you kept on coming to NREC during the Greystone Hall years would have met with Matthew Henry's approval. Then again on Eutychus's tumble then, Matthew Henry says this: now this youth was to be blamed, that he presumptuously sat in the window, unglazed perhaps, and so exposed himself. Whereas if he would have been content to sit on the floor, he had been safe. Boys that love to climb or otherwise endanger themselves to the grief of their parents, consider not how much it is an offence to God. You might almost mistake the 17th century Puritan for a 21st century health and safety officer with those words. So Matthew Henry then seems to lose his way somewhat when it comes to this story. And we do really need then to carefully address the question, what is its significance? If it's not a story about making the best of an inadequate meeting place, if it's not a story about boys and their climbing antics, then what is this story? Is it just a bit of exciting but rather shallow drama that we're meant to read and enjoy and then just move on from? Or can more be said about it? Well, I think there is more that we can say about it. And in particular then, I want to draw your attention this morning to three things. First of all, it's a personal story. It's a personal story. And by the way, you'll understand whenever I use this word story this morning, I'm not questioning the factuality of it. But if you prefer narrative, then replace it with narrative. But it's a personal story. You notice, don't you, when you're watching TV sports coverage, there's a lot of that on during the summer, you notice that the focus in TV sports coverage is constantly changing. So the football then, that there's so much of on the television at the moment. With the football, I guess, we're predominantly as viewers given the kind of view that pretty much a spectator inside the stadium would have. That's the kind of predominant view that we're given. But then sometimes when there's been a notable incident, as that is replayed, the focus changes and we're given a close-up, aren't we, of the tackle or the save or whatever it is. And then at other points, perhaps when there's a lull in the action, the focus changes to the other extreme, and a camera that's presumably on a helicopter or attached to a drone or something gives us a bird's eye view of the stadium itself, all brightly lit up amidst the darkness of the city. And Luke then has no cameras, of course, to play with, but in his writing here in Acts, he uses a similar technique. As he documents for us the spread of the gospel in those middle decades of the first century, from time to time the focus changes, the level of detail alters. And we have an example of that here then. in the three chapters preceding chapter 20, chapter 17, 18 and 19, we've had lots of positive responses to the gospel going on. But they've been described for us in very general terms. So let me give you some examples. Chapter 17, verse 4, this is Thessalonica. And Luke tells us that some of them, as Paul preached, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Or you jump forward to verse 12 of that same chapter, and this is in Berea. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. You jump forward to chapter 18, verse 8, this is Corinth. And in the last part of that verse, we read, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Jump forward a couple of verses to verse 10 of chapter 18, and this is Jesus' vision to Paul in the night. And he says, I have many in this city who are my people. Or then you jump forward to Ephesus, and as we saw a few weeks ago, things are initially quite slow and quite barren in Ephesus, but then suddenly there's the breakthrough, and we read in chapter 19, verse 10, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Or verse 20 of chapter 19, we read there that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Verse 26 of chapter 19. This isn't Luke himself speaking directly. It's Demetrius the craftsman. But he says there that in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. So there are all these references, I'm saying, to many, many responding to the gospel. And it's exciting. And it's inspiring, but it's also rather impersonal. Like last Thursday night and Friday morning as you watched the news, all those voting leave and all those voting remain were just statistics, weren't they? They were just percentages. They were just blue and yellow bars on a diagram. And throughout Acts 17 to 19, all these new Christian converts have been a bit like that. But now you see, as we move into chapter 20, Luke suddenly changes the focus. We move from this very general bird's eye perspective to some close-up shots. We encounter individuals here to remind us that in all these cities where Paul goes, it's not faceless bundles of human beings that are responding to the gospel. It's real persons with real names and real lives. It's persons like Sopater, mentioned there in verse 4, who's from Berea and has a dad who's called Pyrrhus, presumably named after the great Greek military general of that name. Persons like Aristarchus and Secundus, who are from Thessalonica. Persons like Gaius, who's from Derbe. Persons like Tychicus and Trophimus, who are from Asia, probably from Ephesus, where Paul has spent so long. And yes, at one level then, Luke is simply listing there Paul's missionary co-workers at this point in his career. These helpers that Paul has accumulated around him. But at another level, I'm saying, Luke is here personalizing these mass responses to the gospel that he's been telling us about. He's introducing us to the kind of individuals of which those mass responses have been made up. And Eutychus then is another one. He's another close-up shot, if you like, that Luke is giving us. He's another real person. Indeed, there's something wonderfully real and human about Eutychus, isn't there? Wimbledon starts tomorrow, I believe. A few years ago, Hannah and myself and some friends camped one Friday night on the pavement outside of Wimbledon in order to get good tickets for the next day's tennis. And it worked. We got good tickets for the next day's tennis. The only problem is that you've had such a bad night's sleep that you're sitting there in the sunshine and the ball's going back and forth in a very hypnotic fashion, and you soon find yourself drifting off to sleep and missing the tennis that you've queued up all night to see. And it's a bit like that here. Here's Eutychus, and this is such an exciting occasion. The Apostle Paul is in town. This is an almost unique opportunity to sit at the feet of Christianity's greatest living theologian. You couldn't get Paul online in the first century. There were no podcasts of the Apostle Paul. Your only chance to hear him, pretty much, was when he was passing through your area like this. And here then is Eutychus. But however exciting the occasion, doubtless he was as excited about it as anyone else was. When it's midnight and it's a packed room, and perhaps he's had a long day at work leading up to the meeting, because of course Sunday was no public holiday in first century Troas. It's just a reality, isn't it, of our human condition, that sleep starts to encroach and the double vision starts to come, and your eyelids suddenly feel like they've got lead weights attached to them. I'm saying Eutychus is someone that you can relate to. He strikes a chord with us. And again then, he brings it home to us that it's not statistical abstractions that are responding to the gospel in Acts. No, it's Eutychus's. It's three-dimensional flesh and blood individuals. And this personal emphasis then that Luke has given us in chapter 20, it's such an important one. We live in a data-obsessed age, don't we? Football players' performances are analysed according to exactly how many miles they've covered during the game, exactly how many passes they made in the opposition's half of the pitch, and so on. Professional people sign up for LinkedIn so that all their details can be scrutinised by other professional people. The BBC makes freedom of information requests to councils and health trusts so that it can then tell us exactly how every penny of their money is being spent. And this trend then, it can affect how we think about the church. It can affect how we think about our church. What is NREC? You can answer that question in different ways. You can answer that question in terms of its geographical situation. NREC is a building on Hoylake Avenue near Fallen Ends metro station. You can answer that question in terms of its legal status. NREC is a registered charity with a membership of this size and an annual income of such and such, an annual expenditure of such and such. You can answer that question in terms of its doctrinal position. It's a congregation in the evangelical and Calvinistic tradition. And all those data may be true, but none of them really answers the question, what is NREC? No, NREC is these people who are sitting here today. It's a man who has this job and these character traits, but who has trusted in Jesus Christ. It's a woman who has this family situation and this health issue and has trusted in Jesus Christ. It's a girl who has these siblings and is at this stage in her education and has trusted in Jesus Christ, and so on. NREC is real persons into whose lives the gospel has intruded. And it's that kind of perspective then that Luke is encouraging, when after all the quite general abstract references in chapters 17 to 19, now he includes this very personal story, Eutychus, this man in Troas. And it's saying to us then, let's not view the Church of Jesus Christ through impersonal spectacles, but recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ and any congregation of Jesus Christ, it's real persons into whose real lives the gospel has intruded. So it's a personal story. Secondly, notice it's a familiar story. It's a familiar story. Because in several ways then, it reminds us of something that happened to Paul back in chapter 16. Why do I say that? Well, let me show you. In both cases, Paul is in Troas. In both cases, Paul is in Troas by default. In chapter 16, the Holy Spirit, you remember, prevents him going to Asia and to Bithynia, where he planned to go. Here in chapter 20, A Jewish plot prevents him from going to Syria, where he planned to go. In both cases, while Paul is in Troas by default, something supernatural happens. In chapter 16, he's the recipient of a divine vision. Here in chapter 20, he's the agent of a divine miracle. In both cases, the supernatural phenomenon occurs in the night. And in both cases, the supernatural phenomenon is followed by Paul pretty much immediately departing from Troas. So I'm saying then, in these ways, it's a familiar story. It has similarities with that other episode back in chapter 16. And I think this then may well be another clue to the significance of this story. Because what was the purpose of that earlier supernatural experience in Troas? Well, it conveyed a message to Paul, didn't it? In a context of uncertainty, it provided Paul with clarity. It said to him, Macedonia is to be your next destination. And when now we have this recurrence then, it seems likely that this supernatural experience in Troas has a similar purpose. It's not just for Eutychus's benefit, although of course he benefits from it. It's not just for the benefit of Eutychus's family or church. No, it's for Paul's benefit as well, and perhaps primarily. It conveys a message to Paul. This time it's a different message. This time, in a context of suffering, it provides Paul with confidence. It says to him that he has a Savior who has power even over death itself. You see, there are two themes running through these final chapters of Acts that I think we need to be aware of. So theme number one, suffering is in the air. Suffering is in the air. Now, of course, Paul has already suffered prior to this, but this seems to be different now. So in verse 3 of our passage here, we have this plot being made against him by the Jews in Greece that prevents him setting sail to Syria. We can't be certain, but it seems like it's an assassination attempt that Luke is referring to there. Well, then you move forward to verses 22 and 23 of this chapter, and Paul is giving his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And he says there, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Solemn words. Well, then you jump forward to chapter 21, verse 4, and Paul is there in Tyre. And we have this rather ominous attempt by the believers in Tyre to stop Paul, to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. Or just a few verses after that, in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 21, we have a specific prophecy through the Holy Spirit that Paul is going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And again then, we have the believers, this time it's in Caesarea, and we have them urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And we have Paul then responding very candidly in verse 13, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then of course he does eventually arrive in Jerusalem, and we know what happens to him there and how he becomes a prisoner of the Roman authorities and how there's another Jewish plot that tries to ambush him and kill him. And so I'm saying then that in these final chapters of Acts, suffering is very much in the air for the Apostle Paul. But then theme number two, Paul is focused on future resurrection. Paul is focused on future resurrection. So chapter 23, verse 6, he's appearing here before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And he says there, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. That's Paul's hope, the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. This time Paul is appearing before Governor Felix at Caesarea. And he says, there I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Again, this is Paul's hope, the resurrection of the dead. Or then chapter 26, verses 6 to 8. This time Paul's appearing before Agrippa. And he says there, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews. What is the hope? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? That's the hope, the resurrection of the dead. Now this is the question then. How is Paul, in these final chapters of Acts, how is he so focused on future resurrection? Yes, we know it's part of his theology. We know he believes in future resurrection as a theological concept. But how for Paul here is it such a vibrant prospect? Is it such a lively and meaningful and powerful hope? How come? Well, quite possibly because one night on a dark street in Troas, holding in his arms the corpse of a teenage boy, he had witnessed with his own eyes a foretaste of that future resurrection. And yes, it was only a foretaste of a very minimal kind. It wasn't actually resurrection at all that Eutychus experienced that night. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that because Eutychus didn't really die. Some people say that Eutychus didn't really die. Of course, Eutychus was dead. Luke makes that very clear. But when I say it wasn't resurrection at all that Eutychus experienced that night, what I mean is this. Resurrection means emerging from death to a new order of bodily existence. Resurrection is described most explicitly in the New Testament by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's resurrection. That's not what happened to Eutychus. No, Eutychus didn't enter into that state on this night in Troas. Eutychus emerged from death to exactly the same order of bodily existence that he'd had before. A weak body. A body that would still be prone to falling asleep at inappropriate times. A body that would one day die again. This wasn't resurrection, but it was a vivid demonstration of Jesus' power over death. That even that mysterious and sinister realm is not beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. That the one whom God has appointed to be the resurrector of his people on the last day will have no problem retrieving his people from the grip of death on that day. And in that sense then, Eutychus's reanimation on this night in Troas, it's a little foretaste of future resurrection. And I'm saying then that here's Paul, and in a new and ominous way then suffering is in the air for this apostle. And so at Troas, not for the first time, God speaks to Paul through this event, and he basically says to Paul, don't be afraid of this suffering, Paul. Don't be afraid of what your enemies might do to your body. The worst they can do to your body is propel it into death. And that's okay, because you have a Savior who can easily get you back from there. And this that he's doing provisionally for Eutychus by raising his body into its old impaired state, he will do properly and consummately for you, Paul, on the last day, as he raises your body into a new and perfected state. And perhaps this morning, suffering is in the air for you. Not suffering at the hands of enemies, as in Paul's case, but perhaps suffering at the hands of illness or disease. Perhaps you've some ominous symptoms right now, and you're undergoing tests, and you know that there's a possibility of bad news coming soon from your doctor. Or perhaps it's nothing quite as specific as that, but it's just that the effects of old age are really starting to kick in. And you know that these are unlike all the ailments you've suffered over the years of your life, because these aren't going to get better. It's the start of a terminal deterioration. It's the beginning of the end. And if that is where you are at this morning, then you need to take on board this message which Paul clearly took on board this night in Troas, that the worst illness and disease can do to your body is propel it into death. And that's okay, because you have a Saviour who can easily get you back from there, and who on that final day when he returns will get you back from there. And will not only get you back from there, but will restore you and perfect you and glorify you. Tim Keller, the American preacher, talks about how in 2002 he was diagnosed with cancer. It was subsequently treated successfully. But he says, during that whole time, I read about the future resurrection, and that was my real medicine. That was my real medicine. I think too often for us as believers, the future resurrection is just this abstract notional doctrine to us. And it's meant to be so much more to us than that. It's our medicine when the grave seems a hair's breadth away, when death is looming large on the horizon, when our mortality is pressing in upon us. At such times, we need a stronger potion to drink than simply bland platitudes that God is with us and my suffering is meant to be and that kind of thing. We have a better medicine than that. And it's this: my mighty Saviour is one day going to order death to hand over my body to him. And death will have to comply. And he is going to raise me, and he's going to make my body like his body. And it will be the start of unending ages of uninterrupted bodily, physical bliss in a physical universe. This is our medicine. Future resurrection. If you're a suffering believer this morning, get some spoonfuls of it into your system. I'm saying that this occurrence in Troas, for all that it benefited Eutychus, the man who was raised, and those connected to him, it benefited Paul. It reminded him, it brought it home to him, that in the midst of suffering, we have a hope. And that hope is nothing less than bodily resurrection. We have a Saviour who doesn't just cope with the little problems, but then finds himself outwitted when finally his people end up in the grave. We have a Saviour who is as powerful to deal with death as he is powerful to deal with any of the problems leading up to death. It's a personal story. It's a familiar story. But then thirdly and finally, it's a humorous story. It's a humorous story. Now, obviously, there's nothing particularly humorous about someone falling out of a window and dying. But the humour comes really after that, and after the miracle has taken place, and it's the way that things proceed next. This astonishing event has occurred, and this astonishing miracle, and what happens? Well, they just kind of get back upstairs into the upper room, and Paul carries on preaching just as before. I mean, you'd have thought that it might have been attended with a bit more pomp and ceremony, this whole thing. But no, they just get back into the room and Paul carries on preaching until daybreak. And it is then a little humorous, but again, there's a point to this and we're meant to learn from this. And I think just two implications then that Luke is trying to convey to us about the Word of God. And number one then, God's Word isn't upstaged here. God's Word isn't upstaged here. I mean, they could have witnessed this miracle, all headed back inside and said, look, Paul, let's forget the preaching now. Do some more miracles for us. In fact, what we'll do is a few of us will jump out of the window this time. And then you can rush down and bring us back to life again. I mean, that'll be far more exciting than you just rabbiting on until daybreak about theology and about the scriptures. They could have goaded Paul to do some more stuff. But no, they go back in that room and they say, Paul, preach to us more. That's what they wanted. Why? Well, because the preaching of God's word is more profitable, obviously, more worthwhile, obviously, than spectacular miracles. That's what Luke is saying to us. And of course, there's such an irony and a paradox in that, because at one level, Paul's preaching obviously isn't all that impressive if Eutychus could fall asleep under it in the first place. It's not that Paul is the greatest orator the world has ever seen. Paul obviously struggles along a bit. He stutters and stammers and gets mixed up, and Eutychus drops off as he's preaching. It's not because of Paul's brilliance that preaching is more profitable and more worthwhile than spectacular miracles. It's because God uses even the preaching of Paul, the man who could send people to sleep. God uses that as his primary means of working in his people. He doesn't use miracles. He uses the simple preaching of his words. I don't have any miracles that I can impress you with this morning. But even if I did, even if I had a whole repertoire, a whole arsenal of them, it would still be better for me to stand here and do this. That's the message of our passage. The whole Eutychus event, it doesn't upstage God's word. No, it happens, the miracle, it's spectacular, and then they get on with listening to God's word again. Let's have this kind of high view of the word of God that comes over to us in this passage. But then the other implication here, not only is God's word not upstage, but of course it's not hindered. God's word, it's not hindered by the Eutychus event. There's an article in Evangelicals Now a few months ago by Jason Murfitt, who is a missionary in Brazil, in the Amazon jungle with Grace Baptist Mission. And he was just telling a little anecdote from his work there, something that had happened recently. He was talking about a young people's meeting that they had in their house. And he said then that some of the children are entering adolescence, and he's trying to get us to imagine the scene. He says, you've decided to begin a Friday evening club to take the older ones ever deeper into the word. As your wife busily prepares the after-meeting meal, you silently rehearse your notes, an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Expectations are running high as the veranda begins to fill up with excited teenagers, all arriving by canoe in the half-light. You thought 8 to 10 might attend, but in no time 25 have arrived. The clock strikes 7, it's time to begin. All eyes are on you. But you are distracted by something that just twitched in your peripheral view. There is a tarantula the size of your hand on the wooden ceiling above the unsuspecting young people. Do you A, pretend not to notice and carry on, thinking that if the worst happens, it drops down, and it drops down, it is likely to fall on the only remaining vacant chair? Or B, tell folk that there is a tarantula above their heads, so that if it does fall down, they are less likely to scream and run riot? Or C, tell everyone in a calm voice to not make any sudden movements while you arm yourself with an aerosol can and a lighter to flamethrow the distraction out of the way? We went with option C and used the opportunity to teach that Satan lurks in the shadows and seeks to distract you from learning from God's word. Perhaps in that final sentence, Jason Murfitt is reading too much into a spider crawling across the ceiling. Or perhaps he's right, that Satan often does try to distract us from God's word. And perhaps that's what he was trying to do as Eutychus drifted off into his sleep and fell out of that window. Surely that was going to end the preaching opportunity. Surely that was going to be the end of them even remembering anything Paul had said prior to that point. It was going to shatter the whole occasion. But it doesn't. And Luke, I think, is trying to emphasize that. There's something that we can easily miss here in our English versions. So the passage ends then, verse 12, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Now, at one level, that translation, they were not a little comforted, it makes sense, because obviously it would have been very shocking to them to see Eutychus fall out of the window and to know that he had died and so on. And so they would have been comforted when the miracle happened. But the word translated comforted there, it's the word that often in Acts is translated encouraged. And it's been used already in that way in this very passage. So the passage begins in verse 2, that when Paul had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So Paul here is in this phase of his apostolic work, he's going around encouraging the churches. He's not at this point so much evangelizing, doing pioneer work. He's going around encouraging churches that are already in existence. And he comes to Troas then, and he's encouraging them, and it's his last night there, so he's spending all night encouraging them. But then this happens, and it seems that it's all going to be a failure, a lost opportunity. But no, Luke says, they went away that night encouraged. That was Paul's mission, that's why he was going around. And even when this happened, when Eutychus fell out of a window, still those people left that room that morning encouraged. And in fact, we can go further than that, because there's again something that we miss, certainly in the ESV. In verse 2 there, it simply says in the ESV that he had given them much encouragement. In the NIV, it's many words of encouragement, which is better, but it's literally he encouraged them with much word. Word singular. It's an odd expression. And of course, the word in singular in Acts is used again and again to refer to the word of God. And I think that's probably what he means in verse 2, that Paul was going around encouraging the churches with much of the word of God. That's what Luke is saying. And as I say then, here he is in Troas now, and he's encouraging them with much of the word of God. He goes on for hours and hours. But then it seems like the seed is going to be ripped from the heads and the hearts of all these people because this tragedy occurs. But no, because a miracle occurs. And they go back into the upper room and Paul carries on teaching. And they do all go away encouraged by the word of God. And I think then that this passage is almost a microcosm, a miniature of the whole of Acts. Is this not one of the great themes of the whole book of Acts? That no matter what obstacles Satan throws in the way, the word of God keeps on going out. And is not the book of Acts just a microcosm and a miniature of the whole of history? Certainly these last days between Christ's first coming and his second coming, no matter what obstacles Satan throws in the way, the word keeps going out, unhindered, achieving everything that God wants it to achieve. Is that not a great comfort to us this morning? Living in a world where Satan has many obstacles, or just living in our society at this very point when there's so much uncertainty. We don't know who the next Prime Minister is going to be. We don't know what's going to happen to the Union. We don't even know whether the shadow leader is going to remain in his post. We don't know anything, but we know this, that the Word of God will be unhindered, and all those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the earth, and whose sins he has dealt with on the cross, his word will reach every last one of them and will transform them utterly, because the word of God cannot be chained, it cannot be stopped. Tarantulas can't do it. Men falling out of windows can't do it. Whatever Satan's device is, he can't stop it. God will achieve his purposes. Amen.